We serve a mighty God, and He's alive today. Hey, would you like to express appreciation to this worship team leading us today? What a great job. Thank you, guys. It was awesome. Thank you. What a mighty God we serve. It was about 200 years ago that Victor Hugo said, "Hope is the word which God has written on the brow of every man." Do you believe that? Hope is the word that God has written on the brow of every man. That's an interesting statement, really. And I want to talk about hope today. I want to talk about the hope that God gives us through Jesus Christ. There's really a great, great spiritual battle that's being waged today. And it's a spiritual battle in part against hope. Even just this week, we've seen some of that as terrorists have once again struck and brought fear in the hearts of people really all over the world. Hope is at stake. 71% of Americans suspect that there could soon be a major terrorist attack in the United States. Do you believe that? Do you believe there could be a major terrorist attack? Most everybody I talk to says, yeah, I think it's just waiting to happen. 57% of us worry about being killed in a mass shooting. That's a new thing. You know, I didn't grow up thinking, you know, if I go to the movies, I might get shot tonight. You know, I mean, that's just never crossed my mind. Never thought about fear about going to a football game or sporting event. Terrorism's not our only fear, though. 69% of us worry about cyber criminals stealing our credit information. Just this week, I think it's 5 Iranians were arrested because of cyber attack on the United States. 60% of Americans believe that our country is in a state of decline. If God has written hope on the brow of every man, our enemy is trying to write hopeless across the hope of every human being. I want to talk about hope today because it is our one message. It is the one message of Easter that because the tomb is empty, we have hope in Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about what that hope really means to us today. You may be struggling with hope in your own life. Maybe there's some things, this stirring hopelessness in your own heart. And I want to tell you that there's hope in Jesus Christ. About 1 in 4 Americans think that death is the end of their human existence. It's not. We have all of eternity ahead of us. We need to hold on to the words of the psalmist. What can anybody do to you if your hope is in the Lord? I think one problem that we have, maybe, is trying to define hope. Think about it. How would you define hope? Some people define hope as wishful thinking. I hope I'm going to get a raise. You know, I hope things are going to work out okay. Hope this will happen or that. Others see hope as maybe blind optimism. Just holding on to something that's just impossible, doesn't really matter. We're just going to hold on to it anyway and we're going to be optimistic. Others see hope maybe as lofty goals. In other words, we don't just hope to get a new car, but we start saving our money so we can buy one. So it's lofty goals that we set out there and we pursue. I think the Bible has a totally different picture of hope than any of those three things. I like the definition that Lee Strobel gives as he considers a biblical understanding of hope. He says, biblical hope is the confident expectation that God is willing and able to fulfill the promises He has made to those who trust in Him. Did you catch that? It is that confidence, that steadfast confidence that God is good for His word. That what God says will happen, will happen. That what God says He will do, He will do. We can fully trust Him. I want us to think about hope this morning. If you'll find your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter, God inspired a man named Peter to write this letter to a bunch of Christians who were facing some very serious persecution, some serious issues in their life. And matter of fact, what they didn't know at the time that Peter wrote that, it was going to get worse. Nero was about to ascend to the throne or the Roman Empire, and he was going to bring great havoc upon the lives of Christians, and many Christians would be killed for their faith. So it's interesting that God inspired Peter to write these words to encourage Christians to have hope in the midst of crisis, hope in the midst of even terror. In verses 3 and 4, notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I want us to think about these two short little verses as it sets up this great letter that God was inspiring Peter to write to believers. And I want us to see a couple things about the hope that God offers to us. First of all, is God offers a living hope. Did you catch that in those opening words? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope as opposed to a dead hope. Have you ever had hope that died? I have. I mean, it kind of depends on what you put your hope in. Sometimes you put your hope in things that's not worth putting your hope in, you know, and it kind of dies. I'll never forget the time that Sandra and I just got married and we were kind of gullible and we had this opportunity to get a free boat. I was really pretty pumped about it. You know, you can get this free boat. I forget what we had to do. I forget, really. But we were going to get this free boat, and I was pretty excited about it. As a matter of fact, we were real nervous because we had this vacation plan, and I was afraid that we were going to be gone off on vacation when our boat arrived. And who's going to be there to sign for it? And so finally, one day, I got a little green slip in the mail. Our boat was waiting for us at the post office. And I thought that was a little weird. I'd never known anyone to mail a boat to the post office. And so I went to the post office to get it, and it was in a box. It was inflatable, and it was plastic. Have you ever had hope dashed? You know, the question is, what do we put our hope in? What are we really trusting in? Well, God tells us to put our hope in him, that he's not going to let us down. And in this passage, he says it is a living hope because he is a living Savior. Because he says it's a living hope, it's one that's genuine and vital, in contrast to a hope that's empty and vain. George Barna reports that over 70 million Americans today are struggling to find some meaning in life, and that 50% of Americans struggle with depression. There's a lot of things that try to rob us of the vibrancy of hope. But in this passage, we see a few things, maybe some basis of our hope, the reason that we really can have a hope that's alive and vibrant. Notice that, first of all, it's based upon God's mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his, look at this, great mercy. Great, that's just such a bland word, isn't it? But here's my question, how in the world do you measure mercy? How in the world do you define something that's undefinable? How in the world do you measure something that's immeasurable? The mercy of Almighty God. God is a merciful God. When you think about mercy, a biblical meaning of mercy has got to be one who is spared or rescued from judgment, harm, or danger. We're spared or rescued from that. We're shown mercy. I oftentimes, in my mind, connect grace and mercy. Do you do that? They seem very similar, grace and mercy. They are very similar, but they're also very different. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, hell. Grace is getting what we is getting something that we don't deserve, and that's forgiveness. So God offers us forgiveness, and he spares us from hell. Grace and mercy. I love Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. I love this because notice the name of the book, Lamentations. What do you know about Lamentations? Well, to lament means to be sorrowful. Lamentations was written in response to Israel being taken off into captivity. It was not a good time for them. Things were not going well. They had been disobedient to God, and they were taken off in bondage, the northern tribe up to Assyria, the southern tribe over to Babylon. They were taken off into captivity. And this book of Lamentations was written to express their lament, their sorrow. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of this book about sorrow, we find Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Did you catch that? I love that. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There is no limit to the steadfast love of God. It never runs out. It's not like a wind-up toy that after a while it's gone. It never stops. It never ceases. It continues to flow like a spring without end. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. It's not like you wake up one morning and God says, I'm sorry, you used up all my mercy yesterday. I don't have any more for you today. Tough luck. It's not that. It's a mercy that has no end. It's a mercy that doesn't stop. His mercies never come to an end. Look at this. They are new every morning. When you wake up in the morning and get out of bed and stretch and do whatever it is you do in the morning, you can remind yourself, I have a full quota of mercy today. A full batch. It's never going to run dry. I'm grateful for a God like that. A God of mercy, because I want to tell you, I need it in my life. And so do you. He's a merciful God. Our hope is also based upon God's initiative. Notice what this verse says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. You see what God is saying in this passage? That God is the cause of our salvation. We don't earn our salvation. We don't deserve God's mercy. We've not figured out a way to work God's grace into our life. It's called grace for a reason. It's because we don't deserve it. You can't earn it. But God caused us to be born again. It says that God always takes the initiative. He reaches out to us long before we ever reach out to Him. He sent His Son long before we would ever even decide to trust Him as our Savior. The Bible says it this way, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's taking the initiative. Even today, God's taking the initiative. Some of you have come today, maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. God is taking the initiative to tap you on the heart and say, you know what, I love you. I died for you and I rose again from the dead and I want you in my family. He is reaching across the chasm from eternity into time and He's saying, I want you to be my child. Will you respond? God's an initiating God. But not only is it His initiative that is the basis of our hope, but note the big thing, His resurrection. God's resurrection. Notice again in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation upon which Christianity rests. You know, it's interesting for us in 21st century America, our world, we use the cross as the symbol of our faith. The cross is pivotal. Well, I mean, wouldn't you say? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Had Jesus not died on the cross for the sins of the world, we could not be forgiven. We understand that. So we use a cross as a symbol, a pivotal symbol of our faith. But you know, the first century church didn't use a cross. It's interesting. You know, one of the first symbols they used was a peacock. How weird is that? They used a peacock to symbolize new life, the beauty of new life. Interesting. But you know what was the pivotal event to the first century Christians? Not the cross, the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about it. A lot of people have died on a cross. Matter of fact, when Jesus hung on the cross, there were two guys dying beside Him. But it was the empty tomb. That's what made the difference. That's what declared Jesus to be different, to be the Son of God. Matter of fact, God says it this way in Romans 1:4. Jesus was delivered, the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God. That's the difference maker, was the empty tomb. One of the greatest evidences we come today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and some people doubt that. There's a lot of people who doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, think about it. If Jesus really rose from the dead, you got to do something with that, right? I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead, then He has declared Himself to be God. That demands a response. That requires a reaction on our part. We got to do something with that bit of information. So it's really easy just to say, well, I don't believe that stuff anyway. But you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the most powerful, provable truths in history. For example, the disciples believed the tomb was empty. Just think about that. They believed the tomb was empty, and the enemies of the early church could have proved them wrong, right? I mean, if a bunch of wackos came up and said, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, all they got to do is say, there's still a body in there, you know? But they believed it. Matter of fact, they so believed it, they staked their lives on it. And you realize that every one of the disciples died a martyr's death. None of them, toward the end of their life, said, all right, I got to tell you, we just all got together and made all this up. None of them said that. The disciples really believed that the tomb was empty. The burial site was known to the Jews and the Gentiles. If the tomb were not empty, anyone could have gone to the site to verify it. You know, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. He says, the tomb is empty. You put him on the cross, but the tomb is empty. You know, they could have taken their lunch and gone down by there and says, oh, no, it's not empty. There's still somebody in there. They didn't do it. They couldn't do that. The disciples could not have preached the resurrection in Jerusalem if the tomb had been empty. Now, in that day, honestly, you could have gone to Spain or something. You know, go way up north or something and tell them about Jesus rising from the dead if he had not indeed risen from the dead. You might could have gotten away with it back then. They didn't have Google. I mean, what are you going to do? Get on Google and say, did Jesus really rise from the dead? They couldn't have done that. So you might could have started a movement somewhere else, but not in Jerusalem had the tomb not been empty. That's a pretty powerful thing. Think about this. The earliest Jewish propaganda against the Christians presupposes the empty tomb. Do you remember what happened? After the resurrection and the Roman soldiers went back to the high priest and said, you know, here, the body's gone. What did the high priest say? They paid them off and they said, we're going to spread a rumor that the disciples came and got the body. If the tomb were not empty, that is not the rumor they would have spread. The tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. Actually, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. And whenever the Apostle Paul was led to write that, he said, and most of those people are still alive today, as if to say, you can go check with them, go talk to them and verify all this stuff. But this is a valid deal, that it's the real thing. The tomb is indeed empty. So God's resurrection is critical. It is paramount to understanding that we have a hope that is alive. It's not some dead something floating along on some hope and a twist. This is a real deal, a living hope that continues to be with us. It's a hope that can bring stability to our life. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So God offers a living hope. But notice the second thing in this passage. God offers a lasting hope. You see that in verse 4? I'm going to go back and pick up 3 again just so we can see the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How many times have we had a hope that faded? It faded with the next doctor bill. It faded with the last performance review. It faded with the stock market tumble. How many times have we had hopes crushed? God uses terminology here to say that this hope is lasting. It doesn't have a shelf life. It just goes right on. He calls it an inheritance. An inheritance. Think about that. In the Old Testament days, whenever the believers were talking about an inheritance, it was the promised land of Canaan. That was their inheritance. That was what God said, I'll give this to you as an inheritance. So they thought about a land named Canaan. But in the New Testament, our inheritance is a land that the hymn writer said was fairer than day. It's a land that is eternal. It's a land, matter of fact, Jesus says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be also. He's saying, I'm coming to take you with me. I want us to spend eternity together. Think about that. Revelation chapter 21, 18 and 19 describes it this way. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. It's an inheritance. What an inheritance as we think about it. He goes on to say, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Can you imagine that? A river running right through. The river of life flowing from the throne of Almighty God. Imagine that. That's our inheritance. But I want to tell you what's better than that. And there's a lot in the Scripture to describe heaven and what it's going to be like. The new heaven, the new earth that the Scripture talks about. But you know the greatest thing? Jesus is there. Look what the Scripture says in Revelation 22, verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I believe in this inheritance. I do. I believe when God says, I have an inheritance for you, it is a place in heaven with Him. It is a home with Him where we'll spend eternity. It is living with Jesus forever and forever and forever. It is a lasting hope. It's not just tied to this world. I want to tell you, this world's falling apart. I'm falling apart. So are you. We are in a state of atrophy. Eventually, we're going to die unless Jesus comes back. This world is in a downward spin. But God says, I've got something better. I've got something that's going to last forever. Okay, so your body's not the same as it was 20 years ago. That's okay. I got a better one. This made for eternity. You're not made for eternity the way you are now. You're going to have a new body. You're going to exist in a new way. And we're going to spend eternity together. I believe that. I'm going there one of these days. Are you? Are you going there? Are you going to spend eternity in that place and that inheritance that God offers to us? You know, I can't imagine anything more important than knowing for sure that you know that you're going there. You know, I talk to people a lot about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. I have a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm just not real sure. You know, God says, I want you to be sure. Matter of fact, there's one place in 1 John chapter 5. He says, I've written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want us sitting around wondering. He doesn't want us facing death, not sure of our destination. He wants us to know for sure that when we leave this world, we are going to a better place. We're going home, an inheritance that He's prepared for us. Do you know that? I love the story about Dr. Albert Einstein, because I guess I love it because sometimes I can be this way, okay? He was on a train going somewhere, and back then, you know, the conductor would come by and they would stamp a ticket, you know? So he's going down the aisle, you know, and here's Einstein sitting there, and he comes to the scientist and he's going to stamp his ticket, and Einstein is, you know, reaching around everywhere trying to find his ticket. You ever done that? Can't find it. Where's my glasses? Oh, on my head. You know, where is... So he's trying to find his ticket, and the conductor says, Dr. Einstein, it's fine. We know who you are. Don't worry about it. We can trust you. And so the conductor walks on up the aisle, and Einstein's still looking everywhere. He's looking through his bag. He's looking, and the conductor comes back and says, no, really, it's really okay. We know who you are. You don't need to find your ticket. And Einstein was exasperated. He says, I know who I am, too. I just don't know where I'm going. You ever been there? It's so critical that we know where we're going. I mean, if you get on a train, it's good to know where you're going. But I want to tell you, if you get on life, you better know where you're going. You better know. Because one of these days, we're going to cross to the other side. There is nothing more important to know that our eternity has been determined because we have surrendered our life to Jesus Christ and our eternity is in His hands. It's an inheritance. But notice this passage also says that it is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade. Do you see that? Imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade. See, many people get an inheritance, and in no time it's gone. You ever known anybody like that? Maybe that's been you. In no time it's gone. Actually, a report by the National Endowment for Financial Education said that 70% of people who receive a lump sum from any source, like inheritance, lottery, whatever, 70% of it will run through it in just a few years, and it's totally gone. Here's what I know. You cannot run through the inheritance that God gives you. You can't. It is eternal. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it will not fade. Our hope is eternal. And we need to hold on to that. Think about the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I want to tell you, there's so much in life that does fade away. Life is filled with so many disappointments. But God reminds us here in this passage that our life is not about time anyway. It's about eternity. Notice what else this passage says. It says that it is reserved in heaven for you. I love that. God says you've got a reservation. You know, whenever you give your life to Jesus Christ, I became a Christian when I was 7 years old. If you're a Christian, just think back to when you gave your life to Jesus. You know, whenever you made that decision to cross over the line of faith and to trust Jesus as your Savior, you had a reservation in heaven, a place stamped, a place that is yours, reserved in heaven for you. I love that. Have you ever gone somewhere, you had a reservation to go somewhere, and then you get there and they gave your room away or whatever? When I was working my doctorate years ago, I made this reservation at this hotel. I really got a great deal. I was pretty excited about it. I was down in South Florida, and it was a doctoral seminar, and so I was going to have to spend a little while down there. And so I thought, well, while I'm here, I may as well do a little scuba diving, right? I'm going to suffer for Jesus. I may as well enjoy it, right? So I did that, did a little scuba diving. I went to my seminar. It was great. I had a great time. But anyway, so I get down there, and they've given my room away. Can you believe that? I was so excited. I got such a great deal on this room, and they gave it away. But I tell you what they did do. They gave me the presidential suite. I didn't tell that to the early service, but they gave me the presidential suite. So it was really sweet, I'll tell you. But have you ever had a reservation and then you lost it? Like you get bumped. I got bumped from a plane once, not while it was flying, but as I was waiting my turn. You ever been bumped? You got a reservation and you get bumped. This, God's word says, God's got a reservation for you. It is reserved in heaven for you. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God says, you've got a place in my family. I'm going to seal you with my Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Nobody's going to pluck you from my hand. Your name is written in the book of life, and you are there. You are in. You are part of my family, and I love you, and I died for you. So let's see what we can do together in this thing we call life. It's reserved in heaven for you. Why is it that because life is really about eternity and not time, we spend so much time forgetting eternity? You ever thought about that? See, we have a hope that is living, and we have a hope that is lasting. And our hope is not just about the few short years that we live. Actually, Scripture says that life is but a vapor. Just a vapor. It's here for a minute, and then it's gone. What life is really about is eternity. Let me illustrate it this way. Lauren's going to come up and help me wherever you are. Let me illustrate it this way. If we could just pretend like this rope represents our life, okay? And now this rope happens to only be 50 feet. But let's pretend like it just keeps on going, okay? Like right now it's over there by Lauren. But let's pretend like we've already made it out to Highway 34, all right? And then we're heading on toward Atlanta. Now we're at Chattanooga. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it just goes and goes. North Pole, somewhere it hits outer space. It's just going. All right, this is eternal. This is eternal life. Now, here's the thing. See this end right here, this little red end? This is our life here. I don't know how long yours is going to last. I've already decided I'm going to die at 97 climbing Mount Katahdin. I've already figured that out. I'm going to have a heart attack climbing Mount Katahdin. But here's my life, 97 years. And, you know, I don't know how long you're going to live. The truth is, none of us know. I had a friend die when I was 14, had another one die when I was 9. We don't know how long this little part lasts, but this is our life. And we love this life, and we should love this life, right? It is precious. It is a gift from God, and we should take care of our bodies. We should use our life wisely. We should invest well. We should make a difference for the kingdom of God. But this is our life. And here's what we do. We spend our whole life just consumed with this short little period. You know, it's like, man, if I can just get out of college, that's all that matters, that's the most important thing. If I could just get married and have babies, if I can just get married, babies. And then we get over here, we're like working, we're saving, because we want this last little part to really be awesome. We call it retirement. We're saving our money, we don't have to work, we want to travel, we want to go things, we just save. We're so excited, retirement's going to be so awesome. I got to thinking the other day, my retirement's probably going to last, 10 years. Really? 10 years? I'm really pumped about 10 years? 20? I don't know how long I'm going to make it, but 30? I don't know. 25? There it is. There's my retirement right there. Here's the thing. This is eternity. This is nothing. That is everything. God says, I've not made you for time. I've made you for eternity. I've given you a hope that's living and is lasting, but it's only through Jesus Christ. Here's what I know. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is it. Because after this, the Bible says you're eternally separated from God in a horrible place called hell. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, this is it. Forever and forever. Immeasurable. unimaginable, living forever with our Savior. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you focused just on time? Or are you thinking about eternity? Hey, I want to ask if we could bow our heads together, please, and let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, thank you that our hope is in you, not in anything else. It is in you and in you alone. Thank you for Easter, that we can celebrate our hope is in Christ. Thank you for the hope that this beautiful couple has for eternity, not just time. I pray that you would challenge us this morning. If there's someone here that's never trusted you as their Savior, I pray that today they would make that decision. For those of us who are Christians, I pray, Father, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you because you are our only hope in this world, not anything else. And that we would live for you and we would allow you to live through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to ask if we could stand together, please. I'm going to bring our service to a close with a song. And